God bless everyone today. Let me turn my microphone on so you can hear me. Okay, thank you. There's an old New England tradition whereby pastors, come election time, would give special sermons to their churches, and they called them election sermons. This tradition went on for 250 years, and the idea was to provide some biblical perspective on the current issues of the day. I'd like to continue that tradition for you this morning by giving you an election sermon. I won't be telling you who to vote for, don't worry about that. But I would like to give some historical perspective, going back to the beginning of this nation and trying to describe this nation and its godly influence and its existence. And then toward the end, talk about a biblical perspective, given some scriptures and some thoughts from the scripture. And so there's always a danger of oversimplification with such a broad overview. That's why we need to ask God to guide our thinking. Let's just pause and pray together. We thank you, Lord, for our nation, that we can live in such a place that it allows us to have the freedom of belief and freedom of thought, freedom of expression. And may we understand this nation more deeply today, and our place in it and our role in it as those who are your servants. We pray that you teach us in Christ's name. Amen. So from the beginning of America, this country was settled by people who came here with two different motivations, and I'm talking in generalities, but you know there was those who came here who had as their primary motivation the desire to worship God in freedom. But yet you also had those who came here to seek a new opportunity. They came to get as wealthy as they could. We see this in the settling of the first colonies of America in Jamestown and then in Plymouth. In Jamestown, 1607, English settlers came and founded that community down there in Virginia. And many of them, as they got off the boat, refused the work. They refused the labor. They expected to find gold on the ground as they got off the boat. And they looked down and they found shiny stones, I am told, and said, "That's the gold." But in reality, there was a problem in that community because, as I said, many of those first settlers expected to get rich the easy way. That was their primary motivation. If they had not had help from the American Indians, the native Indians of the time, they would have starved to death. In contrast, in 1620, another group of settlers came, and you know them as the Pilgrims. They came to Plymouth in Massachusetts, and they came for the primary motivation to worship God in freedom. 10 years after the Pilgrims came, the Puritans came to Boston and founded the settlement of Boston. And they came, they said, to start a perfect Christian society as much as can be. They called their colony in Boston a light on a hill for the world to see. So from the beginning of America, you had settlers who came here, some with a motivation to worship God, and others who came here for a motivation for opportunity in the world that they came to. And these two different motivations have been operating, I'm willing to say, from the very beginning in America. And sometimes the godly values of Americans have been more in power, and other times the worldly values of Americans have been more in power. We see this conflict in values happening from the very beginning. The Puritans who came to Boston were followed by others who wanted land, and so there was a land rush that developed right here in Massachusetts. And that land rush pressured the Native American population until a war erupted in 1675 right here. It's called King Philip's War. And the city of Springfield, which was just a settlement, was burned to the ground, and Deerfield was burned to the ground. And at the work at that time, the work of the American a missionary to the Indians, John Eliot, was decimated, and many of his Christian followers among the Indians were sent to Deer Island in Boston Harbor, where many of them died in the middle of winter. As we look elsewhere in the American colonies, we see worldly values conflicting with godly values. The southern colonies, following the ways of the original Jamestown settlers, developed into an aristocratic society, in which the lower classes would work to supply the needs of the upper classes. This desire for an aristocratic society is a major reason why slavery developed in the South in America. Meanwhile, the godly Americans thought that the best way to influence society was to force God upon other people. And again, speaking in general terms, I can say that the colonies, in many of the colonies, the church of the first settlers became the established church of that colony. So that in, for instance, this colony here in Massachusetts, the Puritan church became the official church. And if you were living in this part of the country back then, you would be, by law, required to go to church on Sunday, and you'd have to support the church with your own taxes. However, the policy of having government-backed religion weakened the churches. Although the churches had political power, they lost their spiritual power. So early on, by 1720, early in the history of America, the influence of the godly values and the godly side of America began to wane, and the churches became moribund and sleepy. The sermons were dull moralistic lessons. But then around 1730, an awakening happened that historians call the First Great Awakening, and it changed everything. A preacher named George Whitefield arose and he said, "You can be born again, you can know God, you can have a personal relationship with God." And he preached this message in America. But many pastors, he said, were not born again. So many of these churches that were government supported would not allow him to preach in their churches. Instead, Whitefield went into the streets and went into the fields and he preached to the people. He had a powerful voice. He could be heard a kilometer away. Benjamin Franklin was his personal friend. And Franklin heard Whitefield preaching in Philadelphia, and Franklin started walking from where Whitefield was preaching, and he walked block after block after block, and he could still hear the guy preaching. The guy preached all over, traveling all through America, and virtually every American listened to Whitefield, and many became earnest Christians. Whitefield changed the American colonies. He brought personal godliness back into vogue in America, and many people were believers. Not only that, but people began to realize that they had a choice. They didn't have to believe just what the government churches told them to believe. They began to realize that they could believe in God on their own conscience, with their own consciences. And this idea that personal freedom was theirs began to grow in the American colonies, the 1730s, the 1740s, the 1750s. More and more Americans began to understand what freedom was like because they had tasted it. And this, many historians say, gave rise to the Revolutionary War eventually in 1776. But after the Revolutionary War in this country, the ascendancy of godliness began to decline. The Great Awakening began to diminish, and the worldly side of America began to come up once again. Profanity and drunkenness were on the increase. Very few people joined the churches. I was the pastor of a church that once it was an historic church, and I checked the old records for the 1790s for that church, and virtually no one joined that church. And it was like that in church after church after church. In the 1790s, Christian students on campuses were so few in number that they often met in secret, and they kept their minutes in code because they were afraid of being discovered. But behind the scenes, important developments were beginning to happen that would affect the future. One of these developments was among the Quakers in Pennsylvania. There was a Quaker named John Woolman, and he felt convicted by God that slavery was wrong. At that time, everyone accepted slavery. It was just thought as not unusual in society. But John Woolman said it was wrong. It was wrong for another person to own another person. And so he went among the Quaker Christians all through the colonies and urged them to release their slaves. And they eventually did so. It took them several decades to do so, but they eventually did so. And this helped spark an abolition movement in our society that eventually caused the release of all the slaves in America in 1863. Meanwhile, in Virginia, a second development happened after the Revolutionary War. The Baptists of Virginia had pastors, many of whom were arrested and put into prison. They were put into prison because they didn't have a license from the government churches to preach. And so they asked for a law to be passed in the colony of Virginia, the state of Virginia, that would give them religious liberty. And Thomas Jefferson was the sponsor of that law. It was passed eventually in 1786 and later became part of the Bill of Rights of this country. so that all through America there would never be a national government church. Americans were free to believe what they wanted to believe about God. At the time, many people said this is going to threaten the power of the church. It was a bold experiment for its time. Many Christians were worried that unless they forced others to be godly, they would not be able to have influence in society. Would the nation fall apart? People honestly thought that. At that time, no one knew what would happen. But it was at this time that vast stretches of the American West began to open up, and people began pouring over the Appalachian Mountains into places like Ohio and Kentucky and Indiana. And in this new frontier, they were alone, they were vulnerable, they felt a need for God. Instead of government preachers coming to them, however, they had a new kind of preacher come, people who had a passionate interest in Jesus Christ. They came on horseback, they came walking on with the people as they walked over the mountains. Many of them were circuit riders, these preachers. They would travel long distances to preach the gospel to people in the wilderness. Others of them formed what were called camp meetings that were meeting in the woods beginning after 1800. They would have these camp meetings and people would come from miles around. They would walk even 100 miles or they'd come on horseback for 100 miles to attend these camp meetings. And the meetings would last for weeks at a time. People would be preaching there and there would be long prayers and earnest talk about salvation. And this went on for year after year. People began realizing there was another great awakening happening in their midst, what the historians call the Second Great Awakening, beginning around 1800, and it affected every part of this country. The Second Great Awakening went on for years and years as the power of godliness increased in America. It began in 1800 and went into the 1810s and the 1820s and 1830s and even beyond. Almost every town in America had sizable numbers of earnest Christians who not only worshiped God in their churches, but also sought to reform and improve American society. They formed themselves into voluntary, benevolent associations. They started colleges and universities, including Mount Holyoke College and Amherst College. Many Christians started hospitals and homes for orphans. Others worked with prisoners. And others waged campaigns against societal evils such as alcoholism. In the 1830s, Alexis de Tocqueville, the French historian, visited many parts of America, and he recorded the effects of this second great awakening in American life in a book called Democracy in America. His words are still known by many Americans today because he held up a mirror to early America and said, "This is what you look like. Here's what I'm seeing in you." And he said this about the churches in America. He said, "Upon my arrival in the United States, the religious aspect of the country was the first thing that struck my attention. I sought for the key to the greatness and genius of America in her harbors, in her fertile fields and boundless forests, in her rich mines and vast world commerce, in her public school system and the institutions of learning. I sought for it in her democracy and in her matchless constitution. But not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great," he said, "because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." Alexis de Tocqueville. In 1835, however, when he wrote those words, there was still a lot of work to be done in this society to reform America. And the greatest evil of all in America was that of slavery. In the North, it took time for the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, to cause Christians to realize that evil lay in slavery. And one of the people most responsible for awakening the Christians of America to the evil of slavery was Harriet Beecher Stowe. Harriet Beecher Stowe. She was from a famous Christian family, and one day in church, she is said to have had a vision in which she saw a black man being beaten to death, and after that, she decided to write a book about the evils of slavery. It was published in 1852, and it was called Uncle Tom's Cabin, and became one of the most influential books in American life. When President Lincoln met Harriet Beecher Stowe during the Civil War, he said of her, and said to her, "Here is the little woman whose book started this war." Today we know how wrong slavery is. We know how wrong it is for another person to own another person. But back then, people felt very confused about slavery. Many Southerners convinced themselves that slavery was actually good for the slaves. At the same time, they worried about slaves being free, lest it lead to a bloodbath. Freeing the slaves was no easy matter, because slavery was deeply bound as part of the economy, the economic structure of America. At the beginning of the Civil War, there were 4 million slaves in this country, 4 million. And the value of those slaves was exceeding the value of all the factories and all the railroads in this nation combined. To get rid of slavery was a vast project and very complex. But keeping slaves also became a matter of honor for many Southerners. The more that the Northern abolitionists opposed slavery, the more the Southern men and women would dig in their heels and say, no, we're keeping it as a matter of honor. So even though the Second Great Awakening had Christianized many parts of America, North and South, there was all kinds of unchristian arguments abroad, keeping people from getting rid of slaves. And this caused the Second Great Awakening to end, to lose its power. It ended in the battlefields of the Civil War. Even President Lincoln was confused about slavery. When he began the Civil War, at the beginning of the Civil War, I should say, he wanted to keep the Union together. He wasn't trying to free the slaves. But then in the middle of the war, Lincoln's young son named Todd suddenly died, and that incident in his life changed Lincoln specifically and dramatically. Prior to Todd's death, Lincoln had always vaguely believed in God. He believed that God existed. He believed that God was there, but God was distant and unknowable and uncaring. During his son's funeral, however, Lincoln listened as the pastor of a church spoke about God, a God who does care for us, even in a very confusing and difficult world that we live in. And the pastor said these words. He said, "What we need in the hour of trial is confidence in Him who sees the end from the beginning and does all things well." Confidence in Him who sees the end from the beginning and sees and does all things well. And because of these words, Lincoln began to believe in a loving God who does care for us even though we go through human affairs and human tragedies. Furthermore, Lincoln concluded that God wanted something good to come out of the terrible war of his age, and he concluded that God wanted the slaves to be free. So he issued shortly thereafter the Emancipation Proclamation in 1863, and it freed the slaves. After the Civil War, however, America was physically united once again, but divided in its spirit and soul. North was against South in spirit and soul. Even Northern churches were divided against Southern churches, and Christianity began a long and slow decline in influence in America. And the power of the godless, or I should say, let's call it the worldly side of America, began to arise once again. Hastening the decline of the churches in the post-Civil War era was the rise of modernism with its criticism of the Bible. Theological liberalism also arose, which began to replace historic Orthodox Christianity and cast doubt on the divinity of Christ. This influenced many of the older, more established churches. Within these liberal churches, a new movement called the social gospel became prominent. The social gospel focused upon addressing civil and societal ills, but then ignored evangelism. In reaction to this new modernism, this new liberalism, this new social gospel, many Orthodox Christians retreated increasingly into their churches. There, they had once been strongly involved with social problems in society during the Second Great Awakening, but Orthodox Christians largely abandoned their social side, their social involvement after this time. This trend of withdrawal and retreat became increasingly pronounced after 1925 in America, and virtually isolating with the more Orthodox fundamentalists and evangelical Christians from mainstream society, and many did not even register to vote. This tendency for Orthodox Christians to separate from American society and the American political process was in the first part of the 20th century, but it began to reverse itself in the 1950s. At that time, as some of us can remember, America entered into a conflict with the Soviet Union, and many Americans feared there would be a nuclear war. And in this time of heightened anxiety, Americans began to feel a new need for God. This was when Billy Graham began holding massive meetings in the country that brought many to faith in Christ. And this in turn helped to catalyze a new awakening in America. In the 1950s and 1960s and even into the 1970s, Christianity increased in influence in this country. And it culminated in an awakening among young people in 1970 called the Jesus Movement, of which I was a part. In 1970, of the applicants to Stanford University, 90% said that Christ had the greatest influence in their lives. It was a time in which the majority of Americans attended church on Sundays. Also beginning in the 1950s, Christians began to be less isolated intellectually. Christian scholars began to arise that vastly improved their scholarship as Orthodox believers entered into the various disciplines, including science. Today, leading scientists such as Francis Collins, who led the Human Genome Research Project, which sequenced the human genome, are earnest Christians. Our Orthodox Christians also began to be less isolated politically. In the South, black Christian leaders formed the Southern Christian Leadership Conference that held rallies and protests to bring civil rights to blacks. Martin Luther King came from a black version of the social gospel movement, and he had very little support among the evangelicals of the South at first. But eventually, his legacy has succeeded in raising the awareness of racism even among those churches. In addition, many evangelical Christians began to support projects such as World Vision and Habitat for Humanity. It began to be part of our ethos once again. By the late 1970s, even the churches which once isolated themselves totally from political involvement began to re-enter politics through such movements as the Moral Majority. But when these churches re-entered politics, they did so mostly in reaction to a changing America. In particular, they reacted against the legalization of abortion. In turn, others reacted against them, and it turned into what we call today the culture wars. And this brings us to today. This is a different kind of a sermon, as you can tell. It's a historical sermon and trying to draw biblical principles at the end. But I'll say this, that when we look at all that survey that I just completed about America and the history of the church in America, if you will, I think we can all agree that there is two things that come out of it. The first is there are times when Christianity is strong in this country, and there are times when it's weak. And that keeps on happening over and over. And we wonder, what is the time we're entering into right now? It seems that we may be at the end of this awakening that began in the 1950s. We may be entering a period in which the power of the godly side of America is waning. It's not waxing strong, but waning. The evidence for this is that the number of adults in America who have no religious affiliation keeps on increasing year by year, and now numbers 1 out of 5. In the 1960s, all you had to do to grow a church was to have a church building and open the doors and the people would come. But yet it's different now, the climate is different. Increasingly, young Americans are declaring themselves to be agnostics or atheists. Of course, we've seen this ebb and flow before in this country. And we've learned that during times of political, I should say, of spiritual weakness in America, that Christians tend to give up on involvement in society. It's with this in mind that I'd like to offer 4 biblical principles to think about as we think about our involvement in society. The first, according to the Bible, human government is instituted by God for the common good. We see this in Romans chapter 13, verse 3. It says there, "For the one in authority is God's servant for your good." And it says, "They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." These verses are telling us that God works through human governments to restrain evil and to promote the common good. Romans 13, verse 5 says that we should submit to governmental authorities, not only to avoid being punished ourselves, but also for reasons of conscience. Of course, there can be evil governments that we may have to resist according to conscience. We think of Nazi Germany. But in general, we should recognize that God works through normal governments to do good work, the common good. Secondly, it is a religious duty for Christians to be involved in their societies, even in politics. Some Christians, like the Anabaptists, will refuse to have any political involvement. They will not vote or run for office. But Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, chapter 13, verse 1 says, there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Now, if God places people in power, and if we live in a republic in which we place people in power, then it's obvious that God works through us to place people in power. And if that is so, then it is our religious duty to be involved in the political process and in society, not to withdraw. Our government is a republic, and the word republic from the Latin means res publica, which means a public matter. It's a public affair. It's our public responsibility to be involved. It's up to us to make it all work. Thirdly, and it's hard to say this from the Bible, it's kind of very obvious and very plain, there are no perfect politicians. They will try to convince us otherwise, but we have to take their ads with a grain of salt. Why are there no perfect politicians? It's because of the biblical teaching that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he alone is the perfect politician, if you will. He alone is pictured in Revelation as coming on the white horse, with the sword of truth coming out of his mouth, with every word being true and to the point, bringing justice to this world. Until Christ comes, all will be just second best. Every political party and every politician will fall short of the perfect reign of God. And that means we should maintain a healthy degree of skepticism whenever we hear the pumped up promises from our esteemed candidates. We hope they could fulfill them. But every election cycle, they promise us the sun and the moon, but they are not Jesus. Fourthly, there are no perfect political parties. And that means, and I am bold in saying so, the kingdom of God is not the Republican Party, and neither is it the Democratic Party. These parties may contain some issues of truth that do pertain to the kingdom of God. But we have to realize it is not the same as the kingdom of God. And this is why we get confused during election times. We say, I like some of the things in that candidate. I like some of the things in that other candidate. I wish I could vote the best out of both. And we get confused because we're voting by our conscience. But each of our consciences is telling us something different. Being part of the political process is trying to figure out what best represents the mind of Christ. But in that, we know even ourselves will get it wrong, because only Christ is perfect. Sometimes we think the best candidate is the one who's the Christian candidate, but then we don't realize that the Christian candidate can end up doing some very bad decision-making once in office. Sometimes we think the best candidate is the one who most closely matches our views on particular issues, such as abortion or homosexuality. But then we have to realize there are other issues that are also important, such as caring for the poor, or addressing our nation's financial debt, or dealing with the environment. And we have to ask ourselves which candidate best represents the mind of Christ to bring about the most common good. That can lead to a lot of confusion. We can easily begin to think that voting is a matter of holding our nose and going into the voting booth and choosing the lesser evil. That's how I often feel. This is often what happens when we vote according to our conscience. We know there is no perfect candidate, no perfect party. Only Christ is perfect, and only he will bring about perfect justice to the world. But we know that we're supposed to be involved, and so we should go with prayer to the voting booth and humility and think about what's best for our nation. Lastly, since there are no perfect political parties and no perfect political candidates, I hope this encourages us to be humble in our political opinions. And I hope that we can work to change the political climate in this country by promoting a spirit of humility and conversation. We can obviously see from what is around us that this is an age in which the current political climate seems paralyzed and more polarized than anyone can remember in history. It seems like people are no longer talking together. They're talking past each other. People are no longer trying to solve problems. No one wants to admit the elements of truth that can exist on the other side. People want to find a reason to hate. Yet as Christians, we're not allowed to hate or to demonize people, even if they hold an opposing political viewpoint. Christ is to be greater than our political differences. That means we're called to participate in the political process without allowing ourselves to become partisan and divisive. James chapter 3 comes to mind, where it says, the wisdom that comes from God is pure and peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. So as we face the coming election, I encourage us all to remember the great examples of this past, of the past of this country. From the very beginning, godliness made a difference in our nation. We need to continue to be involved in the political process because it is our religious duty, but we need to do so humbly and prayerfully and lovingly, and especially as we prepare ourselves for Holy Communion this morning. May our hearts be right before God and our attitudes right with each other. It's a different kind.